Our concern this afternoon is the ministry of counseling. Now, thus far, we've had three: the ministry of authority, the ministry of meekness, the ministry of listening, and today, the ministry of counseling. Quite obviously, as I think I said on Friday, I wouldn't have chosen these subjects probably for my own, but because I have chosen to use this little volume of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's as sort of a springboard for our studies, I've tried to adopt some of his suggestions. And incidentally, may I say to you, to you fellows in the ministry, and also to you staff workers, I learned long ago in watching Dr. Edmund, president of Wheaton, in a variety of ministries across the country, both in my own churches and in conferences in Arizona and elsewhere, make a great deal of little books like this in his ministry. I've seen him take Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, for example, and use it to tremendous advantage in teaching particular truths. I just offer it to you as something worth considering. When you have an opportunity to minister with a group sometime, get something that has really been a great blessing to your own heart and use it. The latest thing that I used, Ken, was the little book of Isabel Coombs, By Searching. Have you read it? It's a wonderful little book, isn't it? Art Glasser was ministering with me at the close of our missionary conference in Richmond. And after he'd gone, he sent me the little book by Isabel Coon. You ought to put that title down if you've never read it. Isobelkuhn. Isabel Coon. And the title of the book, By Searching. If you've got a soft heart and you don't find it hard to weep, get the little book and you'll have a good cry over it. Especially the concluding chapters as she tells about that little club of faithful girls in Chicago who saw her off and sent her a telegram that truly must have broken her heart. I commend that book to you. Well, this afternoon, let's go into prison, shall we, with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and catch a few paragraphs from some things he said about the ministry of counseling. I want to read these. Where Christians live together, the time must inevitably come when in some crisis one person will have to declare God's word and will to another. It is inconceivable that the things that are of utmost importance to each individual should not be spoken by one to another. It is unchristian consciously to deprive another of the one decisive service we can render to him. If we cannot bring ourselves to utter it, we shall have to ask ourselves whether we are not still seeing our brother garbed in his human dignity, which we are afraid to touch, and thus forgetting the most important thing, that he too, no matter how old or how highly placed or distinguished he may be, is still a man like us, a sinner in crying need of God's grace. He has the same great necessities that we have and needs help, encouragement, and forgiveness as we do. The basis upon which Christians can speak to one another is that each knows the other as a sinner, who with all his human dignity is lonely and lost if he's not given help. This is not to make him contemptible, nor to disparage him in any way. On the contrary, it is to accord him the one real dignity that man has, namely, that though he's a sinner, he can share in God's grace and glory and be God's child. This recognition gives to our brotherly speech the freedom and candor that it needs. We speak to one another on the basis of the help we both need. We admonish one another to go the way that Christ bids us go. We warn one another against the disobedience that is our common destruction. We're gentle and we're severe with one another, for we know both God's kindness and God's severity. Why should we be afraid of one another, since both of us have only God to fear? Why should we think that our brother would not understand us, when we understood very well what was meant when somebody spoke God's comfort or God's admonition to us, perhaps in words that were halting and unskilled? Or do we really think that there's a single person in this world who does not need either encouragement or admonition? Why then has God bestowed Christian brotherhood upon us? And then he closes with this word, a word of warning. The speaking of that word is beset with infinite perils. If it is not accompanied by worthy listening, how can it really be the right word for the other person? If it is contradicted by one's own lack of active helpfulness, how can it be the convincing and sincere word? If it issues not from a spirit of bearing and forbearing, but from impatience and the desire to force its acceptance, how can it be the liberating and healing word? And now, right there is where I want to stop. Because actually we've read enough, and it gives me the leverage from which I believe this message has value for our own hearts. I want us to think about that. The speaking of that word is beset with infinite perils. Well, now, what are some of those perils? He speaks of the right word. He speaks of the convincing and sincere word, of the liberating and healing word. And when I read those words 3 years ago, I said to the Lord in prayer, God, I want the word that's sincere and liberating. I want the right word. I want the word that's convincing. I want the word that's healing. For God knows, throughout the Christian community, there are too many of us who, while we're very careful about breaking bread, we can be very careless about breaking hearts. Now, what are these perils? Some years ago, there fell into my hands a statement about something Cordell Hull said in his opening address to the United Nations Security Council at Lake Success, New York. You know Cordell Hull, that good grace elder statesman of ours of some years back, was one of the framers of the United Nations Security Council. And the memo that fell into my hands gave only an excerpt from his address, but it gave an addendum that I found over the years extremely helpful on this point. Said Cordell Hull, we who are living must not allow the human race to commit suicide through lack of vision or through selfishness, impatience, or provocation. And having said that, the good gray elder statesman went on to lay down 4 points which he considered basic for the preservation of peace in our times. And I submit them to you this afternoon as things that I believe may serve as pegs to hang our recollections on, guides, aids, that the ministry of counseling in our experiences may be more effective and that we might be spared from some of these infinite perils of which D.B. speaks of. What were they? Now remember, these are Hull's, not mine. I borrow them from him. But they're good. First of all, to examine with sympathy and patience the views of others. Now remember, we're talking about the ministry of counseling. You as staff workers, we men as pastors, with precious people who come to us for counsel. We've listened to them. Now this is assumed. We touched on that in Friday's message. We've heard their hearts. They've laid bare what they feel. But now it's our inning. What are we to do? We are to examine with sympathy and patience the views of others. I hardly need to tell you, men who've been in the ministry, and some of you who've been with the navigator staff for some time, that we're living in very, very complex days. I don't want to appear antique, but I think I owe it to you to say this. that the ministry of preaching the gospel is far more complex today than it was when I began in Houston in 1941. The acceleration of life, the introduction of gadgets and gimmicks of every kind have accelerated life. And with it, of course, has come a complex ministry. And you men, as well as myself, know what it is to have the greater part of our ministries absorbed with marital problems, alcoholics, juvenile delinquents, and a host of other things. And I say this to you, I don't know a day in our lives when we need to pray God for a sympathetic and patient approach to others' needs when we counsel them. You know, something that's oftentimes been a protective measure in my own ministry, I read it years ago. It fell into my hands perhaps through something I was reading. It's a story out of the life and ministry of old Gypsy Smith. Gypsy tells the story of a man who was riding in a Pullman car one night. It was a hot night, and the passengers, the adult passengers, were all unnerved and uneasy and restless. There was a man with a baby. Rather odd sight, particularly for this one passenger who was involved in the story. To see this man with the baby in his hands. And as the passengers retired for the night, the man with the baby retired in the Pullman berth. It wasn't very long till the baby began to get restless and cry and whimper. And you could sense all through that Pullman car a restlessness. Finally, this one fellow that the old gypsy speaks of opened up the flap in his Pullman car and he said, "For God's sake, take that baby to his mother." And in a gentle voice, the man who was taking care of the baby said, "Sir, I'm sorry. The baby's mother is in a casket in the car ahead." The old gypsy tells how that big man who swore and whose heart was full of resentment dressed in his berth and got up and walked down to where the man was with that baby. He said, "Sir, you give me that baby, and I'll take care of him for the rest of the night, and you get some sleep." Do you know, fellas, that thing has done something to me over the years. When I've sat in the study and I've heard the story of Pathos as it's come to you time and time again, and you know there's something in your heart that says, "Well, why not get him to his mother? Get him somewhere. Do something for him. Don't sit there." Yes, but maybe that alcoholic, maybe that juvenile delinquent, maybe that girl that lost her husband through divorce or death or something. Yeah, maybe there's something in the car ahead we don't know about. Paul would say it this way, speaking the truth in love. That's it, out of Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:15, just that little expression, speaking the truth in love. Do you have a ministry of counseling staff worker? I don't have to say that to the fellows that are here in the ministry. I know what they've got because we have it together. I don't have any more than they do. Perhaps I don't have as much. But I've certainly come to know under the impact of DB that there's a ministry of counseling, and that one of the first norms that I must accept when I sit down with some heart is not to ride roughshod over their feelings, but to examine with sympathy and patience the views of others. I think of all the areas where this principle needs to be exercised perhaps more than ever before.
is in the relationship of marriage and divorce. I have seen good, sound believers completely impervious to the human need of men and women whose homes have been broken up by divorce. And I'm sure they've misunderstood me when I've even been willing to sit down and talk to somebody where divorce has come in. I tell you, fellas, we simply cannot treat these human subjects with indifference. God give us a heart! God give us a heart. I'm afraid the tragedy among many Christian workers today is that we've got hardening of the harteries. Hardening of the harteries. You simply cannot pour human problems into mold. You cannot canalize human misery and heartache. God give us hearts that are willing to sit down with sympathy and patience and examine the views of others. Thank God for what Cordell Hull said in that regard. And then he said this: not only are we to examine with sympathy and patience the views of others, but we are to seek to ascertain the true facts. We are to seek to ascertain the true facts. I wonder how many of us have ever been honest enough with ourselves to seek to discover what percentage of our counseling is done within the framework of rumors. Now, you know, I've done a lot of it. And that's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer bothered me. He bothered me. I was guilty of offering counsel to people on the basis of rumor. You know, the thing that's so serious about that is the fact that there's a wonderful thread that runs all through the Word of God that warns us against that kind of thing. And I think it's worthwhile today because the Holy Spirit has been exercising me about this in my own ministry to the point where every time I see this truth, Baba, I can't help but underline it and connect it with related passages. Let me give you just a simple chain of passages, and it may come to you as something of a new truth to see how the Spirit of God has planted this thing in the Word. And you and I cannot ignore it as counselors. We just can't do it. If we do it, our counseling is going to be lacking in effectiveness. Notice, if you will, please, Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35. And while you may want to put down these references, I think perhaps the more important thing is for you to, let's practice the use them and thumb them again, shall we? And look at them. Numbers 35 and verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Now let's turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. And verse 6. At the mouth of two witnesses, or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Chapter 19 of this same book, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall a matter be established Deuteronomy 19:15. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And then John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Verses 50 and 51. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? And finally, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. 1 Timothy 5, verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now, what's that say to us? What's the line of truth of the Spirit of God? Simply this. One witness, be he ever so trustworthy, isn't sufficient. Why not? Because there are always two sides to every problem. You staff workers, I feel I can take my hair down with you a little easier than I can with all of these pastor friends of mine, because maybe you've got this yet to come. We've waded through some of these things. But I tell you, it's a great day in your ministry. When something comes to you for count, when someone comes to you for counsel, that you're bold enough and honest enough to say, now that's very good. I appreciate all that you've said about how mean and ungracious and unkind your husband is. But before I can pass judgment, I've got to talk to him. And you know, in Richmond, it's become a public domain. Whenever any couples come to me, they know better than to come alone. Because my procedure generally follows a simple pattern. I want to see them individually, and then I want to see them together. The fault isn't all on one side, ever. Whether that be in marital problems or in the church. I say this to you from my heart. All of the problems that I've had over the years as a pastor have not been the fault of my deacons. Many times they've been my fault. And it's good for us to recognize that, to see that the Scripture is so clear in enunciating this wonderful truth within the realm of human relationships. There are always two sides. And so Cordell Hull says, seek to ascertain the true facts. How are you going to do that? Get both sides. Get both sides of the story. Then his third recommendation to the United Nations Security Council was this. Avoid the assumption of adamant positions. Avoid the assumption of adamant positions. Positions. Evidently, those gray hairs of Cordell Hull had bore silent testimony to the fact that he'd met people through his long years of leadership who were just stubborn and adamant. I have a pastor friend in Evansville, Indiana, Ernest Reveal. I don't know whether any of you men know him or not. The dear old Pastor Reveal has a back injury that makes it difficult for him to pray in the usual way. When he prays, he's got to just fall flat on his face, breaking his fall, of course, with his hands. But you know, in revealed praise, somewhere in his prayer comes out words like these, "Oh God, make me flexible in the Holy Ghost." That's good. You know, I often find myself praying that, "Oh God, make me flexible in the Holy Spirit." Why? Because it's so desperately easy in this area of counseling to fall victim to the idea that we've got certain convictions and there's just no, there are no other alternates. That's it. Well, it isn't always it. It isn't always it. Sometimes there are other avenues and areas that provide the answer. And we need to be open to the fact that while we give our counsel regarding a certain matter, maybe it isn't the right counsel. And oftentimes, as any of us who've been in the work for any length of time discover, our counsel isn't followed. So what do you do? Well, let me share something with you that's been a real help to me in the ministry. I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 27. Let's just lift a leaf out of the life of Paul here, and then link it with an Old Testament passage that you may not have noticed in its relationship to counseling. Acts chapter 27, and we'll just break in here for a moment into the experience of Paul as he was moving to Rome. And it was determined, we read in verse 1, that we should sail into Italy. They delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttum, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. The next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. When we launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we'd sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, city of Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. When we'd sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. And hardly passing it came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lasea. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. Now here's counseling. This is counseling. And said unto them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives." The centurion said, "Therefore, thank God we've got you on board, sir. It's good to know that you're seasoned as a master skipper. Qualify you to protect us from peril and possible loss of life." Now, what it said? No. No. That's the reversed version. Verse 11 says, "Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul." How do you like that? Offers his counsel. And you know, Paul was no fool. He was a seasoned world traveler. He'd spent a good deal of his life on the water, evidently. And when he saw the circumstances, he didn't hesitate to offer his counsel. He undoubtedly believed he had a right to do so. Just as you and I do, as the years begin to pile up and certain things begin to take shape in our thinking. We become qualified counselors. Yes, but our counsel isn't always followed. So what do you do? Well now, let's leave that hang for a moment. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 17. This is one of my special favorites. I always stop here and pause by the grave of my friend. 2 Samuel chapter 17. We might just remark in passing that this fellow Ahithophel, who was chief counsel for Absalom, was quite a remarkable man. In fact, I don't know of any other man in Scripture of whom this is said in quite the same way. Notice the 23rd verse of chapter 16. We'll sort of get our sights fixed as to the spiritual stature of this man. The counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Now there's the background. This fellow's no mean chap. But now read. Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men. I will arise and pursue after David this night, and I will come upon him while he's weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid. And all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. And I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all return, so all the people shall be in peace. And the saying pleased Absalom well, and all the elders of Israel. Then said Absalom, call now Hushai the Archite, and let us hear likewise what he saith. And when Hushai was come to Absalom, Absalom spake unto him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken after this manner. Shall we do after his saying? If not, speak thou. And Hushai said unto Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men, and they be chafed in their minds, as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. Thy father's a man of war, and will not lodge with the people. Behold, he's hid now in some pit or in some other place, and it will come to pass, when some of them be overthrown at the first, that whosoever heareth it will say, there's a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. And he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knoweth that thy father's a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men. Therefore, says Hushai, I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that's by the sea for multitude, and that thou go to battle in thine own person. So shall we come upon him in some place where he shall be found, and we will light upon him as the dew falleth on the ground, and of him and of all the men that are with him there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he be gotten into a city, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city, and we'll draw it into the river until there be not one small stone found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Now look at verse 23. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order, and hanged himself and died, and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. Have you ever seen anybody do that? I have. I've seen deacons. I've seen trustees. I've seen Sunday school teachers literally saddle their ass, go to their household, get it in order, write out their resignation. And to all intents and purposes, so far as their usefulness was concerned, they just died. They were finished. Why? Their counsel wasn't followed. Poor old Ahithophel. What a tragic case is his. Just because they didn't follow his advice, he hangs himself. About mid-year every fall, Dr. Edmund has a chapel message that I think has become a classic. Bears the simple title, It's Always Too Soon to Quit. Always too soon to quit. About that time, of course, he's got some of those freshmen, you know, who are just beat. They're homesick. Things are not going too well, and they're all ready to go into the dean's office and say, I'm going home. So Prexy tries to forestall that by the chapel message, it's always too soon to quit. You know, I say this to you. If people don't listen to our advice in the ministry of counseling, don't quit. Don't quit. Cordell Hull has a point here when he says to avoid the assumption of adamant positions. I may be wrong. I may not have all of the facts. Oh, God, make me flexible in the Holy Ghost. That just covers a multitude of sins, you know. Avoid adamant positions. Well, this is the last point that Hull propounded to the United Nations Security Council. Refrain from exaggerating or overemphasizing one's own claims and from making an appeal to prejudice. I'll say that again. Refrain from exaggerating or overemphasizing one's own claims and from making an appeal to prejudice. You know, this is a dangerous tendency with every one of us. And I'll tell you why. Paul says in Ephesians, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Do you know that? That's true. Sometime you watch, if a picture's taken in the church or in the group, and somebody picks up that picture and looks at it, and of course they're involved, you watch and see who they look for first. Every time they'll do it, including you. That's right, I know, because that's the way I do it. No man ever hated his own flesh. And because that's a basic principle that remains with us even though we're born again, because that's a part of us, it's the stuff of which we're made. We need desperately in the ministry of counseling to be careful that we refrain from exaggeration and overemphasis. Jack, you gave me the thing I needed today to share something with all of our hearts. I was sitting at lunch today the other day with a family on the grounds, and a mother is here with them. She's here today, and I'm glad she's here, because I'll tell it as nearly as I remember she gave it, and trust the Spirit of God will teach us a lesson. We were jabbering away, you know, around the table, and finally this mother, who's been down the road farther than and longer than probably any of us here, looked down the table and she said, you know, one thing that bothers me about you navigators and the rest of you here, she said, you're always talking about terrific, tremendous, fabulous. Where do you go from here? You know, I thought to myself, thank God for that. Terrific, fabulous, tremendous. Well, you know, you can't go anywhere unless you go up to the moon after you step up. Now, Jack, son, you prayed that the Lord might use the message today to speak to our hearts. I've gone from preaching to meddling. You don't mind, do you, Jack? But you know, that can so easily get into all of us. As preachers, oftentimes we count eyes instead of noses when it comes to our congregations, you know. Instead of just being honest and saying, well, we had 303 in church this morning, we say, oh, it was about 600. Why do we say that? Because it just kind of blows up the old man. And I tell you, dear friends, one thing you learn with years, we may not grow better, but we grow wiser. And you'll discover by wisdom that you can't trust this old flesh, no matter how long we've been in the Lord. It's just as mean and base and anxious to promote its own self as ever it was. You know, it's got to the place in Richmond, for I've got a committee of fellows who count the people who come to church every Sunday just to help me on this line. I need it. Because in the ministry of counseling, it's so easy to exaggerate and to overemphasize. Let me warm your hearts, and I trust it will be that, with something the Lord taught me a couple of years ago out of Hebrews 11. Toward the end of the chapter, look at it with me, please. Hebrews chapter 11. I'd been preparing a series of messages on the 11th of Hebrews, as most pastors have done or are doing or will do before they're very far down the line. And I came to the last part of the chapter with a bit of nostalgia. I thought, well, all the booming's over. These great old heroes of faith. I'd walked with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, the rest of them, and I thought, and what's left? Well, in my judgment, what's left is possibly more pertinent to our need than what precedes. I want you to notice, beginning at verse 32, what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. Tremendous! Fabulous! Terrific! And that's all you can say for it. It's just that. Why, as I began to study this, I had to say to my heart, there's just one word that describes this crowd. They were extraordinary. Extraordinary. They moved their generation. Yeah, I know. But look right in the middle of it. Verse 35, and others. Oh, I didn't know there were any others, you know. I just had come to the conclusion from all that we hear, especially in our day, that unless you're having thousands and hundreds turned away, you're just less blessed of him that blesseth, you know. You've just got to accept your plot, your place in life, that you're left out. Well, let's see. And others were tortured. Boy, this... Here's language with vitamins, dear friends. Not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Were tempted. Were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Terrific. Oh, no, no. No, that doesn't fit. Fat! Boy, wouldn't you say that about this crowd? Tree! You can't say that about him either. What about this crowd? They were the expendables. The expendables. They were not the extraordinary people. They weren't the folks who moved their generation. No, maybe not. They didn't stop the mouths of lions. They didn't wax valiant in fight. They didn't put to flight the armies of the aliens. But God says in verse 39, these all got 100% on the report. You know, dear friends, God isn't looking for successful staff workers at the Glen. God's looking for faithful workers. And I think we need to settle it in our hearts that we're not all going to be world beaters. I'm certainly not a world beater. I have no right to be here. I'm not anything to write home about. My church in Richmond isn't breaking any records. But dear friends, I say this in God's name. May the Lord bring us to the place where we recognize that as His servants, we're not called to be successful. We're called to be faithful. There were those extraordinary ones. Yes, thank God for them. But there's got to be a host. And generally you'll find this. In the community of the Christian life, there will be a greater number of expendables than there will be the extraordinary ones. But they all get 100 on their report card. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Oh, I say to you then, let's not be given to exaggeration and overemphasizing our own claims in our ministry of counseling. Don't be afraid to admit our failure. But do us good and help us too. Might make people recognize the fact that after all, we are human. Dear Ralph Mitchell, working with Billy's team in Minneapolis, with the spiritual part of the work in Minneapolis, was with me in Richmond for a few days during the Richmond Crusade. And he said, Dick, you know, I could wish sometimes that Billy or the team would go before the crowds and say, dear friends, we had a hard time last night. We need your prayers. I have to do that. I don't always win through. I lose a lot of battles. Thank God I haven't lost the war, and I won't lose the war because it's His war. But I lose a lot of battles, and I'm not ashamed to admit it. Don't you be afraid. Have you got them? Examine with sympathy and patience the views of others. Seek to ascertain the true facts. Avoid the assumption of adamant positions. Refrain from exaggerating and overemphasizing one's own claims and from making an appeal to prejudice. You know, it's my feeling, dear friends, that if these things be in us and abound, they're going to give us the privilege of fulfilling this word that came to me in my own study of the subject of counseling. I never saw this until, I think it was last year, but I share it with you as we close in Mark 15. Mark 15. Verse 42. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. Did you ever notice what the Spirit of God says of Joseph of Arimathea? An honorable counselor. That's what I want to be. And I trust that God, by His Holy Spirit, under the simple influence and impact of these homely points, may somehow write largely over the tables of our hearts a desire that we too may be honorable counselors in the ministry of counseling. And now shall we pray. Father in heaven, help us as Christian leaders and Christian workers to be severe on ourselves, Lord, thou knowest as we came to the meeting this afternoon that the burden of our hearts was that we might share these things with this group whom we've come to love and appreciate, not in the spirit of criticism, not to be carping, but, oh Lord Jesus, to sit down under the shadow of this lovely old place and to let the Spirit of God search us out. We have a ministry of authority. We want to know the ministry of meekness, Lord. We want to know the ministry of listening. We want to understand better what's involved in the ministry of counseling. Do thou bless the word to our hearts today. And Father, send us back better qualified to do counseling work. Yes, make us honorable counselors. We pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.